Again, and I'm still over in our school position that our school holds on things, and I got down to, without reading from it, on the fact that God created three divine institutions. One of those institutions is the church, one of those is the home, and one is the state. And I thought, since I had kind of gotten into the marriage aspect of it the last time, I would take a little more time on that before I go over to the magistrate and do a little, maybe a little reminder. One of the things I have noticed, I have observed, this has been going on for years, but there are some things that you should not see so predominantly in anything that has the name Christian on it. The power of sin in any organism that is created by God should be greatly diminished in anything that is Christian. And the reason is that Jesus Christ came and conquered sin, and those people whom he brings into the kingdom, into his church, are granted forgiveness of their own sin and are commanded the forgiveness of other people's sins. Now, a great deal depends upon the individual. How much does that individual actually believe, A, that they were a sinner, and B, that Christ forgave them, and C, that they have this obligation? One of the distresses in working with the little children is that they don't comprehend. Sometimes they don't comprehend even when you go to the simplest level. You say, I want to present this to them, and I want to present this to them at a level they can understand, but they still don't seem to get it. And I was sharing this with, you know, I've been through this on numerous occasions, on that song, This Little Light of Mine. And I was telling them one day, they sang Jacob Bowers and Braden sing it, but they're really more interested. Braden pretty much sings. Jacob Bowers is really more interested in, I don't really know, in kind of silliness. And so he wants to shout loud into the microphone or do something, and then he'll react to himself. He'll do something and react to himself, and then he might not sing for the next little while. You just have Braden singing, and so you have to say, come on, Jacob, sing, and so forth. Well, so I took some time, and I said to them, this little light of mine, and I took my light out of my pocket, and I walked up to different ones and got right down in their face and shined the light. And I told them, when you say, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, sometimes you have to understand, you have to let that light shine directly into the face of the person or into their mental world or their understanding. And in the letting of the light shine, you're going to bring something uncomfortable because you're going to tell them something they don't want to hear. Probably the last thing anybody wants to hear is that they're a sinner. You know, when we talk about the total depravity of man, and we say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, that's a part of the teaching that I think, for the most part, people have a tendency to stick their fingers in their ears, and then get over to the other side where they are forgiven. And then that's okay. So I said, when you shine your light, you need to understand that sometimes that light shining, because it's the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will not be received well. In fact, you might get people angry. I mean, go read in the scriptures and see what happened to those who shined the light, starting with Jesus Christ. So as Christ shined the true light upon what we call religion, you had this enormous reaction from the priests, from the Levites, from the Pharisees, from the Herodian, basically right down the line from the Jewish world, except for those, of course, that God was in the process of enlightening. And even then, in those disciples, you had some conflict as they were going along, and Christ had to kind of keep coming back and redoing and redoing. So when we get into the subject of marriage, the first thing we have to understand, and we try to deal this up front, is that any two people who decide to marry are each is marrying an imperfect person. When I look at my daughter, she's getting ready to get married in August, and look at all that they're doing to get this wedding. And I keep thinking, I haven't said anything, but I keep thinking, I just hope that the work on the marriage is just as intense as the work on the wedding. Because on the wedding, you're getting all of these, I don't know exactly what the setting is supposed to be, what the theme, but there's a theme. And so they're gathering all kind of things to have them, I guess at the site where the wedding will take place, or at wherever the reception will be, or maybe at both. And I mean, there is an enormous amount of energy being expended. So I say, okay, I just hope that you labor this much on your marriage as you did on your wedding. That's something that's known only to God at this point, and hopefully to them. But this is, you need to understand, when these two people come together, they are both imperfect. Now, have they, prior to the wedding, have they seen any of the other imperfections? Because one of the things that can happen during, it's not really courtship, during the period beforehand, is that one can con the other into believing they're something they're not. Or both can con each other into believing they're something they're not by not putting on display the entire person. So if a person functions, one of the things I have seen, one of the things that's frustrated me over the years, not just in marriage, but in life in general, where Christians are involved, I have seen so many Christians whose first reaction to almost anything that happens is anger. And I always think, why are you reacting in anger? This this event occurs, why do you go off and react like you react? Why is that your first choice? First choice is to get angry. In the Christmas play, I had our police officer say mad, and the father took that word out and put the word angry in because the definition of mad inferred insanity. And so that's all right. You want to say angry instead of mad, but in the modern thing, either one. So we say, okay, here's this young man who meets this young woman, and for some reason, normally it is the young man asking the young woman to marry him. Had a conversation with my grandson, very brief, but I try to be to the point. He has asked a young lady to marry him, so they have been engaged, but he is making no preparation for marriage. His entire basic outlook on life is what we call fun. You know, I want to go have fun. I want to do. And I say, wait a minute, you have asked this young lady to marry you. Should you not be making preparation for that, so that at the point you come to that, she is entering into as secure a situation as possible? Well, that's not a part of the rationality of so many people. But the anger that comes out is, I say, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You know? And I say, anger in itself is not wrong, because the Lord said you can be angry so long as you don't sin. Anger has a legitimate spot, but it shouldn't be the predominant force and power working in a person's life. Now, if you've got person A, and the person A, that's their life function, is to get mad at everything, but they don't demonstrate it prior to this marriage. if it's the guy, the girl is in for a shock because something happens early on, and instead of the role of the husband of loving his wife as Christ loved the church, you have this other response, which all of a sudden this girl is, she's shocked. I never expected that because I never saw that. Or vice versa, it can go either way. So in my little work that I did on the subject of marriage, I started by first of all introducing the word marriage and going to the origin of marriage, being God's work with Adam and Eve in the garden, and how that came about. But then I come up finally to the point, because here is my interest. My interest in marriage is that marriage is a success from a biblical perspective. That marriage of two people, which can become family later on, is in their own mind up front, prior to ever approaching the altar, up front, their thought is, this thing we're going to do is to be used by God as a witness of the relationship between Christ and his church. So that in our marriage, when people examine it, we then can go and take the scripture and say, well, this is a picture of Christ and his church. Well, we don't want to have a picture of Christ and his church being a hostile one. We don't want a picture of Christ and his church being one where there is constant warfare. We want the picture of Christ and his church of being a proper picture of this man, Jesus, the Christ, loving this assembly of people that are going to be brought in with the understanding they're all sinners. So you have these imperfect people, and these imperfect people are going to try to do something that is frankly beyond their power to do. They cannot do it from themselves because of the total depravity of man. They cannot by themselves, from themselves, come to God and come to God in salvation, and therefore come into the sanctification process, which brings them to the place that instead of having an initial reaction of anger to things, they have an initial reaction of patience. Understanding that whatever is going on in that other person is correctable only by God. Only God can correct. Now, he gave us the scriptures as the instrument of correction. All scripture is profitable, and it's profitable, among other things, for correction. So the word of God is the instrument of correction, but the corrector is God himself, God the Holy Spirit. So when I came up to this thing, I said, well, I would like to work from the ideal, because if we have an improper view of marriage, we have an improper view of the relationship of Christ with his church. And your response to Jesus Christ as a believer might be entirely different than it ought to be, for whatever reason. And that's probably multifaceted. There's so many things, we don't know what they all are. So I said, what is the ideal? So I went back to the book of Amos, the third chapter and the third verse, and the Lord poses a question. The question is, shall two walk together except they be agreed? So we have some key words here. Shall two, this man, this woman, walk, conduct their lives? Shall these two actually conduct their lives together? He said, I want this man, somebody wrote a song, I don't know if the title is the wedding song or what it is, and in a part of it, it says, for a man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home, and they shall travel on to where the two shall be as one. So you say, all right, these two that hopefully have been ordained by God to come together in marriage are going to walk. You're going to have this life girl, this life guy, come together, and somehow these two coming together are supposed to become one. Each of them is imperfect. Each of them has sin. Each of them has personal goals and ambitions. Each of them has some relation to the other one. What is it in your life that makes you love Jesus Christ? What is your relation to Jesus Christ? You may never think of it. You might just say, I'm a Christian, and you might just get up and go day by day by day by day by day, being a, quote, Christian, end quote. But you never take time to ponder your own relationship to Jesus Christ, the role he played in it, the value of it, and the quality of it. What is this? Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to have to ponder this because I'm going to have to walk. I am going to have to live my life with this other person who is going to have to live their life. And then he said, together. Well, if you live together, it's different than being a hermit. If you want to, did somebody knock? Maybe it's downstairs too. Well, Billy, take a real quick run to the back door and see if there's anybody there, would you? Pardon? No. Okay. We have to live our lives together. You can make up your mind when you enter this, if you even have a vague understanding of that. You might not even be a what we call a devout Christian. You might just be a moral person. You might just be a person who says there are certain things I can't allow myself to do and I can't accept, which we put under the area of morality. But you can make up your mind, each person can do this, that you are going to conduct yourself in such a way that you personally will not permit a, quote, fight, end quote, to occur. You say, that's not possible. Yes, it is possible. It is possible to conduct yourself so that even if the other person is acting like an absolute idiot, you decide to enter into prayer. Now, do you ever speak? Certainly, when it's proper, but you don't engage that person in some kind of a futile argument. So he said, how shall two walk together? The answer is, they must be agreed. So how shall two walk together except they be agreed? Now in the Amos, he doesn't have the word how. It just shall two walk. In other words, is it possible for two to live their lives together unless they are agreed? And the presumed answer is no. There has to be agreement. So when I said, I posed the question to myself in this. I was preparing to do a wedding at this early stage of my ministry. And I posed the question, well, what is involved in the agreement? Now we're dealing with Christian marriage here. So I said, obviously, each of these two people must have a submission to Jesus Christ as the governor of their life, which would include being governor of their marriage. So Jesus said very simply, the person who has my commands and keeps them is the one who really loves me. The person who has my commands and keeps them. All right, as I said to you the other evening in my Right Man, Right Woman presentation, when here is Billy and here is Hannah, since they're the two that are here, they are on I don't think anybody has the ability to know where the steps are going to take them. Certainly, Mrs. Groves did not expect that her 18-year-old daughter would go out one night and come back dead. But that's what happened. The boyfriend in the car is totally untouched, yet Sierra is killed. And so in a moment like that, there is something that occurs that not, what are you going to do? You can't undo that. So we don't know where the steps are going to go. Our job is supposed to be to try to prepare them as they go on those steps to keep their submission to Jesus Christ. Now, if this little girl is raised to believe that Jesus Christ is the sole love, quote, love of her life, then keeping of the commandments becomes priority. And as she goes into her venture that God leads her in and meets people, she never allows a person to supersede Jesus Christ. Same thing with him. I have to see how this affects my relationship to Christ. If I do this, is it going to detract? Is it going to take away? Or if I do this, is it going to enhance? Or if I do this, is it just going to kind of stay the same? I need to ponder that. So in this right man, right woman relationship, if both of these, this boy and this girl, if both of them are growing up under the instruction that Christ is primary, and they are told somewhere along the line, listen, you see these girls that are boy crazy. They're this big, they're already attaching themselves to some boy in a wrong way. Or vice versa, you see this boy who's doing the same. Say, that's not what life is. You need to keep your focus on Christ with the belief that at the proper time, when you have been tried and proven, if this is a young boy, God will bring your helpmeet to you. And we tell the girl, that's not your interest. Your interest is not whether you have a boyfriend or whether you date or whether you whatever you want to put in there. Your interest is serving the Lord Jesus Christ in some capacity. And if God's plan is to marry, he will bring you to whoever that man is. And when he brings you together, what you're going to find out right up front is you have agreement. That'll come through casual conversation, and as in time, a friendship will develop, and that friendship will become strong because God is leading you. See, this is God's work. God is leading you to marriage. So Jesus said, whatever God has joined together, whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Say, well, what do they have to agree? They have to agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. If they do not have an agreement at that point, it is futile to pursue it any farther because there's not going to be an agreement on the fundamentals. The second thing they have to be in agreement on is the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach? Now, there might be some variation here, but if you have a young girl who is raised in what we call Reformed theology, she's raised to believe depravity. She's raised to believe unconditional election. She's raised to believe limited atonement, etc. She actually believes these things. She believes it's by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God, and it's only the guidance of... She actually believes that, and this is how she's growing. When she meets this guy, she has to somewhere pose the question of his faith, do you believe this? If he either gives a no or an uncertainty, she has to say, back off. back off. Now, I said the other night, all of us live in time, past, present, and future. There's things we've done in the past you can't undo, and some things you can correct and some things you can't totally correct, but you can conduct your life as a believer in Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the best you can. Whatever has happened to you in your life, you can do that. So the Word of God is, Christ is the governor of the marriage, and the Scripture is the guide. In Colossians 3:15, he said, let the peace which comes from Christ rule in your hearts, settling with finality, I'm reading from the Amplified, with finality all questions that arise in your minds, and be thankful, giving praise to God. Having the Scripture as the final word in settling any questions that come up. So, say, all right, how shall two walk together except they be agreed? Well, we have to have Christ as Lord. We have to have the Word as the preeminent guide. And then how do you submit to each other? Because in Ephesians, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, he says this, before he gets to marriage, he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another. In the catechism, in the shorter and larger, they deal with superiors, inferiors, and equals. I went over to Spurgeon. I wanted to see what Spurgeon had, and basically he just repeats that. He wrote a catechism for his own church. He used the Westminster and made a few changes somewhere, but it's basically the same. And he said, the fifth commandment requires the preserving of the honor and performing the duties belong to everyone in their various positions and relationships as superiors, inferiors, and equals, which is what it says in the catechism. All right? So he didn't really change anything. Well, when these people come in, they say, how do we have submission to each other? Yesterday we had a breakfast, and it was great, but one of the things I noted as I stood there is that, you know what, we got a couple people here that have filled plates, are eating, and these other people are all sitting around, and nothing's happening. And especially, we got a couple of guests here, and I'm thinking, you know what, I think we ought to honor our guests in a certain way. So I didn't really know how things were being done. So I walked over, picked up the papers, and I noted on these menus that people have checked off they want potatoes or scrambled eggs or meat or whatever. So I thought, well, you know, there's only so much Nick can do. I mean, this guy is trying to get all of that French toast stuff. Now, that took some. So I said, I'll just say, Nick, you can't do everything. So I started scooping food and taking it to people. And I thought afterwards, I wonder how much of that was cold before I got it to them. And they very, very kindly ate it, never said a word. In fact, some commented on how good it was. This was an act of submission. What we're doing is we're serving, right? We're serving somebody. And so as soon as I gave him a hand, then he could concentrate more on his the one thing he was doing, and I could help him get things out. And as a result, next thing you know, we had all of these ladies that had food. And my daughter, Robin, came, and I thought, man, I want to take care of Robin, you know. Okay, so how do we submit to each other? First of all, there is what I call mutual affection. Going back to this beginning, when God puts these two people together, in this initial stage, they come, even prior to what we call friendship, they come to genuinely like each other. We talk so much about loving, we don't talk about liking. And love has both facets to it. You can love a person within the bounds of the law of God, but to like a person is quite another story. because of the fact that we're imperfect. What is it that what is it about this person I don't like? Well, probably I said I know I am probably one of the three most boring people in the world. So people can say, what don't they like? They can put down, that guy's boring. You know, we want to have this, we get together and we want to have this game and play that game, and he doesn't get, they could find all kinds of things. And any person who thinks that somebody can not find something to dislike about you is, my mom called it a pipe dream. You're a little bit in a delusion because we are imperfect. So how do we get to this mutual affection? In the Song of Solomon, the girl says, she's thinking about the shepherd, and she says, he brought me into the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. It was easy to see by others that these two people liked each other. Showed up in their conversation, showed up in their mannerisms to each other, courtesy. I still open the car door for my wife when she gets in the car. I don't open it for her when she gets out because I'm not that quick. So there is a thing called courtesy. We don't teach boys anymore to hold doors for girls because the feminists came along and said, that is awful. Why, that's demeaning to think that you have to hold the door for me. I am strong enough to hold it for myself. Say, look, lady, I know it. You're an Amazon, but I'm going to hold the door for you anyhow. He brought me into the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. I haven't done it because there's so much in it that really is kind of doesn't fit. But if you have never read George Washington's little thing on proper manners that he wrote when he was 16, I think there's 105 points or something like that. Some of them, when you read, they're kind of funny. But somehow this 16-year-old boy must have looked at the conduct of other people his age and said, that isn't right. And so he writes this whole thing out, and it's almost like a catechism for proper behavior. So mutual affection is the liking of each other. Love is the fact. That's where you're commanded. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So here is this church made up of imperfect people. These are sinful people. These people never attain in this life perfection. They're all through the existence of their time on the earth as members of Christ's church. He loves them. Now, he loves them enough to console them when they need it and to rebuke them when they need it. But his rebuke comes gently, and maybe that's why it's so forceful. His rebuke comes in such a way that in your spirit, you know you've been rebuked. But he doesn't splash it all over town. Well, I suppose he could if he wanted to. But this is an agreement that before we move on, we are going to be sure that we not only love each other, but that we like each other. Because we're going to commit to spending a whole lot of time together and to functioning as a unit. In Peter, he said this, 1 Peter 3:7, you married men should live considerately with your wives with an intelligent recognition, honoring the woman as the weaker. In King James, he said weaker vessel. As the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace of God. So, now again, we're talking about Christian marriage. It says, you husbands, he says, you are to live with your wives according to knowledge. You're to live with them as the weaker vessel. Now, I don't think that's restricted to physical weakness. I think that there is a little more ordinarily, there's a little bit more emotionalism in a woman than there is in a man, or at least there should be, because man is designed by God to be the head of the creation called family, so he should be rational in his functioning, although sometimes it's opposite. And as we've gone through, and again, as the feminist mentality has moved in, we are changing boys, these little boys. So when we see the little boys acting like a Billy, instead of seeing, okay, this is a little boy, he's showing a dominant spirit, we need to correct it with regard to how it is done, but we don't want to squash it. Because we're looking at the day that he's going to assume headship somewhere in a place we call home or family, and we want him to do it in a godly manner, so we have to work both sides of the street, as it were. So he says, you men need to live with your wives considerately, understanding that the woman is the weaker vessel, but she's still a joint heir. So you have in that one verse, you have a superior and inferior and two equals. Same two people. Because the man who is ordained by God to be under Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, he says that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. But Christ is the head of the man. So the man does not have some kind of a role of dominion without himself being an inferior to Jesus Christ. And his life is to be a life of worship. And he reflects that to his wife and to his children, hopefully. He reflects that so that they in turn follow in the footsteps, having seen the worship of this man. So he sees his wife, Christ. Do you understand that the church is inferior to Christ? That the church is the weaker vessel? Christ is the strong vessel. The church is the weaker vessel. And we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do about everything that has to be done. It is a work of the Holy Ghost. And I put here, it is God's intent that the husband act as a, quote, covering, end quote, for his wife, so that she is protected from unnecessary pressures. The woman wears her long hair. God said, that's given to you as a covering. But one of the reasons the women wore head coverings was as a testimony of their submissive role to Jesus Christ, but in marriage also to their husband. Men don't wear head coverings. And so they wear head coverings, but not in a religious capacity. Although in some of the religions they do. You see in the Greek Orthodox, you'll see they have all this on. And of course the Roman Catholic Church wears that dunce cap. Yeah, the Jews. Yes, correct. Right. It is God's intent that the husband act as a covering for his wife so that she is protected from unnecessary pressures. She should not have all of the weight of the maintenance of a home upon her shoulders, although it may occur. Martha went to work. I was making about $3,000 a year. I don't know how many years in a row I did about $3,000. And she went to work at Mercury Plastics where they paid the big bucks. And so her contribution was, she was going to work every day there, I was going to work every day here because we're doing the school, and you know how much money comes into the school. We lost our television ministry for that reason. When we had the television ministry and we started, there were some guys here who envisioned huge amounts of money coming into the church because of the television ministry. And we're on there a year and a half and we don't get anything. And now we had a second, well, look, you know, we're not getting a whole lot of money. This must not be God. We were having a great impact. So the money became the issue and the TV ministry went by the board. So anyway, This is the function of the husband. He may, for a season, because of the calling of God, there may be a season where that occurs, but it should not be a constant. So in Ephesians 5:22, he said, "Wives, be submissive and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. It is God's intent that the wife be a helper who is necessary to make her husband complete in his calling." She's supposed to be a helper. She's not supposed to be a horse or a donkey or an elephant. Right, Hannah? Okay. So how do we get success in marriage? It's just one single word, agreement. Shall two walk together except they be agreed? So even in that, when for a time the economic side of the home is apparently out of balance, you go to the calling and the helper in the calling. And if God ordains that, the one other thing you see does not happen is there is not a strife over it. Why? Because it's just God's doing. It's just God's doing. And there is a rejoicing in God's provision. Alrighty, I'm going to quit right there for this. If I get into the next part, it'll take me past 11.